Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
I'd like for us to read there as we continue in this thought that was begun in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we have asked God to teach us from His Word, I'd like for us together to think about hope for change that is found in the resurrection of Christ. Beginning in verse 42 of Mark chapter 15. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This past week, perhaps you heard the news from the entertainment industry that Heath Ledger was found dead in his apartment. If you don't care about entertainment and movies, Heath Ledger is a 28-year-old movie star and of considerable acclaim from Australia. When I heard that he had died, I did a little Google search and found several articles that had been written about him. I wondered about the circumstances or what might have been going on in his life. And I found an interesting quote from him in one magazine article. It appears that when he found all this fame and fortune and attention and things from the movies that he had done, he was quite uncomfortable with it. And this author says that in the face of all of Hollywood's promises and pressures, Ledger seemed to have his eyes on something more ethereal and indefinable. "I'm on a journey," said Ledger. "I'm on a walkabout. A lot of people think ambition or success, and they think dollars. My success is getting underneath that. At the end of the day, that's the only thing you're going to carry with you when you die." It was amazing to me that he was in search of this ethereal and indefinable thing, and yet seems to have come so suddenly and abruptly to the end of his life, reminding us again that death comes to all of us, and that we should be on this search that Ledger described. I shudder to think what he may have discovered at his death about all of these things. He was right at least about one thing, that there was something underneath all the surfacey stuff. But the reality is that death has pressed him and will indeed press each one of us. And I wonder how we are responding to all of these realities, that life has its pressures, its false promises, its obstacles and difficulties and challenges, and that one day then we will die. This reality is pressed on each of us. And whether you have maybe received in your own life or have heard about the reception in the life of someone around you, perhaps a diagnosis of impending death because of cancer or some other disease, or if you've gotten the telephone call that someone precious to you has died, this thing presses us all the time, this reality. Sir Walter Scott, in a poem called Marmion, says, And come he slow or come he fast, it is but death who comes at last. And in this face of this reality, I wonder, how are we responding? What is going on in our life, and what is shoring us up with hope? There are several responses to death in this passage that we've just read from Mark. One of those that's not particularly spoken of here, but we know about from the other Gospels, is the response of Judas, a response of great remorse as he has sold Jesus into the betraying hands of the Jews and then goes out and kills himself. Another response is that of the disciples. You don't hear in the passage that I read today anything about the disciples, do you? And you don't hear about them because they've fled the scene. They've retreated. They've gone off into a hiding place. We read in other Gospels that the disciples were hiding in a room for fear of the Jews after the death of Jesus. They've demonstrated their response to Jesus' death by retreat, running away, and panic. Another response that we find is that of these friends who come to take the body of Christ for burial, and the response of the women. Theirs is a response of warm remembrance and of reflection and of tender care for this one whom they had loved and followed after. The depth of their devotion is found in these ladies as they go several days now after his death with spices to anoint the body, which would have already begun to display the effects of decay. You can see them and their tender remembrance. There's remorse and retreat and remembrance, but oddly enough, there's no rejoicing. Curiously, in all of the responses around the death of Christ, there's no rejoicing. There's no hope. Even though in the Gospel of Mark, as we've been studying through this text, three times Jesus clearly says to his followers, the scribes and the Pharisees will come and they will arrest me and they will try me and they will kill me and I will be buried and 3 days later I will be raised again. And Jesus has been teaching these things in very clear, specific terms. And yet, now Jesus is dead and there's no rejoicing. No one is saying, see what he said was true. Here's the death. Now all we have to do is wait for the rest of the promise. There's no hope. No rejoicing. And I'd like for us to examine those things and think about them and like to call us to a place of hope in the resurrection of Christ. Hope for our own lives and hope for those that are around us as we examine and think about these things. I'd like for us to think about basically just two big ideas, all right? The first of those is that without a death, there can't be resurrection. There's no resurrection without a death. Now, why am I saying that? Because Mark makes such a big deal about Jesus being dead in verses 42 through 47. Notice he says several times there that Joseph went to Pilate for the body, and Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse. And Mark goes to great lengths, as do all of the gospel writers, to declare that Jesus was dead. Now, I dare say that there's nobody in this room who doesn't believe that Jesus died. And yet, you'll come across people out there sometimes who will have embraced one of these theories that have been expounded about Jesus and the resurrection and why the tomb was empty. And some people actually believe that the reason the tomb was empty was because Jesus never died, that he only swooned on the cross, that he was beaten and hung on the cross and then collapsed and was unconscious, sort of in a coma-like condition, and people around just assumed he was dead and they put him in the tomb. And that later, Jesus, after having been wrapped in all the linen cloths and things we'll talk about in a minute, and after having been beaten, flogged near to death, hung on a cross, starved, dehydrated, and after a period of several days, now leaps up, rolls away the stone from the inside that weighs several hundred pounds, maybe even 1,000 or more pounds, and sneaks past the Roman guards. That's the idea that some people will embrace. And I want to give you some evidence from this text and the other Gospels that we can believe that Jesus truly died. And we need to do these very quickly, okay? So let's just go through them, because I know that you believe it, but I want to give you support for that belief. First of all, there's the witness of the centurion, a professional executioner. The Romans perfected the art of executions, and it was the centurion's responsibility to make sure that these men died. You'll notice in John chapter 19, verse 31, that because it was the Sabbath, or coming, the Sabbath was coming, that the Jews requested that the legs of the men on the crosses be broken so that the bodies wouldn't remain there on the Sabbath. And the soldiers accepted that call, and they went to the other two men, and they broke their legs. The reason they broke their legs was so they wouldn't be able to push up any longer and get oxygen into their lungs. They would quickly, more quickly die of suffocation. And so he did that, but when the scripture declares that when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. And these guys knew what dead men looked like. They were professionals. They knew how to do this. And then we have the witness of the spear being thrust into Jesus' side, and the water and the blood in his chest cavity pouring forth as an evidence of all the trauma and things that had gone on in his body. And then Pilate clarifies all of these things in the text that we just read when he summons the centurion. He only granted the body for burial because it was dead. Secondly, there's the flight of the disciples that confirms that Jesus was dead. They sort of hung around. John even has the witness of the spear going into his body. He saw that happen, but then there's no more record in the Gospels of the disciples being close by. And so they say, it's over, it's done, that's it. And they ran off to find a place to hide. Thirdly, Joseph and Nicodemus step up to bury the body. And the burial process that the Jews followed was very intricate. They washed the body, washed off if the bloodiness and the ugliness of death. They carefully wrapped the body in these linen strips of cloth. Embedded within the folds of those cloth were these mucky, sticky spices, myrrh. Some believe some 75 pounds of spices wrapped in and all around these linen things, around his limbs, and a place, a headpiece all around the face and the head with all these spices on him. Let's just say for the sake of argument, Jesus had swooned, and that somehow they put a still heart-beating body into the tomb. Well, the spices just wrapped around his face would have suffocated him, you know, if you want to kind of let them have their run. But these spices were packed all around the body to ward off the smell and the corruption that comes with the decay. These men would not have handled the body of Jesus so intimately and put him in a tomb if he were still living, if he still had a pulse, if he was still warm from the blood moving through his body. Fourthly, Mark mentions the women who witnessed the preparation and the burial of Jesus. Now, the witness of women in this day was not worth anything. Not worth the paper it was written on. No one would have listened to their testimony. And so the early church would never have fabricated this. They would never have just made up the fact that there were women there watching the burial of Christ and watching him put into the tomb. The only reason in the world they would have recorded it was because it happened. And so the mentioning of these women in the Gospel of Mark clarifies the fact that Jesus was indeed buried. Now, to use a common phrase, or at least a phrase that speaks to me, the wheels had come off the entire messianic ministry of Christ. Everything was grinding to a stop. And Jesus was dead. His disciples had fled. His friends were remembering him fondly and doing everything that was to be done for a body that was going to go into a tomb and stay there. But the resurrection, thankfully, is the next part of the story. Had Jesus not been raised from the dead, you understand, he would have been no more than a mere mention, maybe in one of Josephus' historical books, like the Antiquities of the Jews. He may have only been a footnote to a chapter that he wrote there, but he certainly would never have been remembered any differently than any other man who's impacted history around his time of living. And he would have been just the same as any of the other men whose biographies we've read. And yet the resurrection resurrects the very work and the movement that had been going on. And so that's the second big idea I'd like for you to consider. This death brings us hope because there was a resurrection. In verses 1 through 8. So it's not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ that gives us hope. And this resurrection cannot be easily refuted. There are many who come up with many more theories about what might have taken place and what happened to the body, but no one has tried to refute the fact that the tomb was empty. And there are several witnesses that testify to this reality. The first of those is the open door. Who rolled away the giant millstone? The testimony of the Scripture is that this stone was rolled down, and you can look in history, and the common thing was to have a stone that rolled down into a little holding slot, if you will, so it would have rolled down in there, and then it would have been very difficult to roll out of that place because of its weight and its situation on the ground. So who rolled this stone away? Jesus from the inside? The disciples? Scared to death, hiding off in a room, afraid of the Jews? Did the Jewish leaders come and roll it away? Mercy, no. They sealed the thing shut. One of the Roman guards? No. The guard that was set at the stone was there to make sure that nothing happened, that no one got in, no one came out, the stone was not rolled or moved away. They would have died before they rolled that stone away. And so the testimony of the Scripture in Matthew chapter 28 is that an angel rolled the stone away. Now, why was it rolled away? So that Jesus could get out? Now, you know the answer to this question. The stone was rolled away so that they could look in, right? So that the people could go inside and find that there was an empty tomb, in fact. And that is the second witness. The empty tomb. The tomb itself is a witness. Now, that may seem like a duh sort of point in a sermon. You're going, well, how does an empty tomb prove the tomb was empty? But I want you to think about this. The common practice for men who had been condemned of high treason against Rome, which was the charge that was laid against Jesus, right? The common practice was to leave their bodies on the cross, to deny them all of their personal possessions, and to deny them the common courtesy of a funeral, to deny them the mourning or the explanation of grief on the part of anyone who might have been a follower, to deny him all of those things. The body was left there to decay on the cross and to be pecked away at and eaten at by the animals. And then when it would no longer stay there, the corpse was taken and thrown in a pile outside the city, a common pile of rotting corpses between which there would be no distinction. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, the prophet records that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in a way that Isaiah couldn't even really foresee altogether. As they made this grave with a rich man, this rich man who provides the tomb for Jesus' body to be laid, and isn't this a goodness of God that He would provide a place and that He would intervene in what was the normal course of action for one who had been crucified under the same charges as Jesus so that His body would be in a place that would then later be empty? We wouldn't have to wonder whether His body came up out of a mass of rotting corpses. We wouldn't have to wonder if we could go out there and identify and say, is there one less than there was 3 days before? No, but God orchestrated this thing and brought Joseph of Arimathea with courage to Pilate. And this is another amazing thing. When a person was crucified like Jesus was under those charges, you had to get an edict from the primate, from a very high imperial officer in the Roman government to release his body for burial. Joseph goes to Pilate, just the local governor. And Pilate releases the body to him. What an intervention of God. What a provision of the great sovereignty of our great King who has set Christ in this empty tomb and then made it empty again so that we could have a greater confidence that the body has been taken indeed out of the grave. And then finally, there's the grave clothes. Some say that Jesus' body was stolen. Has anyone ever broken into your house? Or have you ever seen what's commonly called a smash and grab? Where people will back a truck up to a store front and they'll smash out the window and run in and they'll grab everything they can. Don't you think that if somebody was going to steal Jesus' body, it would have looked more like that? But when the disciples and the women go into the tomb, what do they find? They find the grave clothes lying there neatly. Grave clothes wrapped in 75 pounds of mucky, sticky, ooey, gooey spices and things like that, and a head cloth that had been wrapped around his head, gently folded and laid in over another place. Don't you think they would have been ripping those puppies off if they were going to worry about the grave clothes at all? If they were stealing the body? And yet the grave clothes are a testimony that no one took the body, no one ripped those things off to steal it, but that Jesus, as it were, passed through them and left them there as a silent testimony that he was no longer in the tomb. I don't think it's hard to prove that the tomb was empty, and I don't think it's hard to prove that Jesus was indeed resurrected. If somebody had a body and wanted to shut down Christianity, they would have produced it. Okay? I think with all those logical things, you have to agree that the tomb was empty and the body of Christ was not there, that it was raised. But then more than this, the purpose of the resurrection is not to create faith, but it's to inform our faith. And Mark goes in these eight verses of chapter 16 to inform our faith with several things. You'll notice there that there's an angel who is speaking to Mary and Mary the mother of James and Salome. I believe that this person is an angel because it's the regular practice of God in these New Testament books to give revelation in this kind of way. And the scriptures say he was clothed in a gleaming white. And it's not just to say he was wearing white clothes, but that there was an imminence, a radiance about him, a great radiant light that was coming forth from him. And so he stands there as this messenger of God to give some particular information and revelation. The first of those, though, is a rebuke. There's a rebuke that comes to these ladies in verse 6. As they've gone into the tomb, they see this man in verse 6, and he says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." The word that Mark uses for the verb seek is an interesting word that he uses, and this is in the Gospel of Mark, he uses this word over and over and over when people are seeking the wrong thing or seeking it in the wrong way. For instance, in chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees were seeking a sign from heaven so that they could test Jesus. Or when the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy Jesus, or where they were seeking to arrest him, or seeking to kill him, or when Judas was seeking to betray Jesus. All these seekings were this one particular word, and then Mark uses it again with them here. You're seeking Jesus. And the angel was saying, you're seeking a dead man. You're seeking wrongly. You're seeking to anoint a body. You have no hope of the resurrection. And so he gives them this gentle rebuke to remind them that they ought to be seeking Jesus who is alive because he is not there. But then he also gives a revelation, and that is what I just mentioned. He says to them, he is risen. He is not here. You see, it wouldn't have been enough for them just to go in and find an empty tomb. There needed to be a revelation of God to explain the emptiness of the tomb. It goes from just being a historical fact to being something supernatural that transcends anything that we can actually understand in our human categories. You know, the gospel stops becoming just kind of a way of life and starts to become something that transcends anything that we have a human explanation for. And so this revelation calls them to understand that something incredible has happened and taken place here. He then gives them a reminder. A reminder. Go and tell the disciples and Peter what you have seen. That's in verse 7. He reminds them of what Jesus has been saying. I mentioned this to you earlier, particularly in Mark chapter 14. Jesus says to the disciples, I am going to be killed, and I will be raised again 3 days later, and I will meet you in Galilee. And so he reminds them of the thing that Jesus has been communicating all this time. And the women are to take these messages back to the disciples and remind them so that their response to this might be different, so that they might change in their response to the death of Christ. Not only is there a reminder, but then there is a realization in verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, I believe that the Gospel of Mark ends here in verse 8. We're going to spend some time in future weeks to think more deeply about that and to help you have confidence and understanding about some of those things. I believe Mark ends his gospel here in this way for some particular reasons. But first, I want you to see the realization that the ladies have come to by reminding you of the way some things that have happened earlier in the gospel. Remember back in chapter 4 when the disciples were in the boat and they're in this huge storm, and Jesus is in the boat and they wake Jesus up, and Jesus says to the waves and the wind, "Peace, be still." And it's absolutely calm. Do you remember their reaction? Did they go, "Hey, Jesus, calm the waves. What a guy. Go ahead and pat him on the back." No, they were terrified. They were frightened. Do you remember when Jesus healed the demon-possessed man who had been running around tearing up everything? They tried to chain him, and then he would tear the chains apart. And Jesus walks in and heals this man, casts the demons out of him. And when the people come around and they find him sitting there sane and in his right mind, do you remember their reaction? They were terrified. They were astonished and said, "Would you please leave our territory?" Do you remember in chapter 5 when Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, the reaction of the people who saw that? They were amazed and terrified. When Jesus walked on the water to his disciples in chapter 6, they were amazed and terrified. And at the transfiguration in chapter 9, when James and John and Peter stood there and they saw this transfigured Christ, they were terrified and amazed and astonished. Mark uses this same language and records these events for us for a particular reason. Beloved, he wants us to understand these similar reactions were all affirmations of the deity, the majesty, the godness of Christ. And as he gives us this reaction of the ladies here, he's calling us to understand that this is a reaction that testifies to the final, great, consummating act of God in the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Himself God, that He is deity, that He is master and ruler and king of all the universe, and now He is calling us to decision. Mark's laying all this evidence out in front of us, and now He's calling you to decision. Mark doesn't leave us to follow and go on with the ladies and find out what happens and see how they... I think he goes, "Here's Jesus. What will you do? How will you respond to deity? To one for whom there is no human explanation. For one who transcends all your human categories and all of your explanations and all of the man-made, man-centered, man-exalting kind of methods and things that you might try to come up with for coping with life and trying to drum up a little hope out of your failing heart and all the little idols that you'll gather around yourself that offer things and promise things and never deliver. Here's Jesus who transcends all of these things, who wipes them out, who calls you to respond to Himself." And that's the last thing that I would like to encourage you to believe or to hear is this radical call to trust and obey. That's why I believe Mark gives this sudden ending. That's why I believe that Mark makes this declaration through the response of these ladies. And I'd like to call you to consider to this radical demonstration of the glory of Christ several different responses. The first is a call to those of you who today might not be believers. Maybe you've thought about this Christianity thing. It's a nice crutch for people. It's nice if it works for them. I don't really see all the big deal. Maybe you've thought about Jesus as a great historical figure, a man who set a good pace, one whose life would be well to imitate. But you have never seen Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, the Redeemer sent because of your sin to take away the wrath that you deserve and to give to you the righteousness you can never earn on your own. Now, I want to encourage you today to cry out to God And even if your prayer to Him today is to say, God, I don't even know how to sort through all these things. Would you please help me to believe? In all my confusion and frustrations and anxieties, would you help me to believe this truth that Jesus is who the Scripture says He is, and to believe the gospel? For believers, I believe there are lessons to learn as well. And I'd like for you to notice the fatherly kindness of God. So as these ladies come and wrongly bring spices to anoint the body of Jesus to try to stave off just a little bit longer the decay of the one whom they had so deeply and dearly loved, you can think that maybe Jesus might later have said, if nobody's going to believe what I told them, just away with them all. But He doesn't do that, does He? Jesus even appears later to these ladies. Appears to them first. Dear ladies, dear women amongst us, dear sisters, Christ appeared to ladies first. I guess there are a lot of other things we could think about in that, but see the kindness and the gentleness of Christ. And remember that all of our offerings, all the works of the saints are tainted with sin. And were they to stand on their own merit, would be wiped out. And yet here is this goodness of God that takes the works of the saints and receives them to His own glory and honor. You do not serve Christ in vain. You do not run to the cross of Christ and hope in Him in vain. Secondly, see the transforming power of the cross. Remember Joseph of Arimathea, a man of prominent figure, part of the council, a man of great wealth and influence and power and prestige in Jerusalem as a Jew, a keeper of the law, a teacher of the people. And notice back over in verse 43, I want you to look what Mark records. All the disciples have run off, and yet Joseph took courage and went to Pilate. Now what happened? What took place? What's the change? This man who had been, he had the fear of man. One place tells us that he didn't follow after Jesus for fear of the Jews. So he's gripped by the fear of man. He's working in terms of self-preservation. He's got a position, after all. He's got a reputation to maintain in the community. And yet this going to Pilate to ask for the body identifies him as a follower of this slain, crucified, condemned criminal. From whence comes this change of heart? From what flows this great courage? One pastor suggests that this is one of the first, earliest fulfillments of Jesus' prophecy, that when Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This is the transforming power of the cross at work, already producing in the heart of one who had been self-preserving and self-serving and self-loving a courage that set all that aside and cast cowardice to the wayside and hope for self-preservation aside. And he said, I want to be connected to this Redeemer. I believe in this Christ. Now, even he didn't have the right hope, but somehow the cross was at work transforming him. And beloved, as we flee to the cross, I don't understand this. I can't explain it. I can't draft it out in a physics equation. I can't put it into algebra. Can't make it an ergonomic formula. But somehow as we flee to the cross, Christ transforms us. As we see our own idols put to death, as we recognize them for their paltry, unserving, not promise-keeping, worthless, unspeaking, unhearing, unsatisfying, garbagey things that they are, and we see the preciousness of Christ on the cross, the Son of God slain for us, it transforms our hearts. It changes us and causes us to love Him more, to love our idols less. See the transforming power of the cross and flee to Christ. Are you wrestling with prevailing sin in your life? Are you finding yourself under a load of guilt? Oh God, I did it again. I can't get this pridefulness out of my life. I can't see this lustfulness wrestled from its place of throne enthronement in my heart. I can't stop this anger. I can't be rescued from this sinful self-desire. Flee to the cross. Flee to the cross and see your idols displaced by the Savior. Learn to love Christ and to appreciate what has been done there. And see yourself transformed. If I be lifted up, the cross is the place of our transformation. And it's not, beloved, it's not in slick performances. It's not in finding your felt need and making you feel as good as Starbucks makes you feel. Oh, beloved, brothers and sisters, it is in the cross. Transforming power, the cross. Beware, then, thirdly, in your life, a lack of fear. God did not send Christ to the cross that you might just entertain Him as one option among many. Or that you might say, you know, sometime in my life down the line, I'm going to get serious about spiritual things. I'm going to really start to wrestle in my life over these things. I will consider following Christ. Right now, I don't want to be fanatical. You know, I've got lots of things going on. Beware of fear or a lack of fear. See, these ladies were brought face to face with the transcendent deity of Christ, and they were, I believe, terrified. They feared the judgment that was pictured in the resurrection. They feared that they would be soon standing before God in judgment. And beloved, you and I must not discount the reality that as this text is presented to us, it is not given to us just as a set of theological facts or historical figures to be aware of. It is presented to us to say, this is God revealing Himself to you, and how will you respond? And if you can look on these things and with a sense of lackadaisical, you should be much afraid of your lack of fear and of your lack of need to be dealing with this God in terms that He has ordained. And then finally, beware of seeking the wrong Jesus. These dear ladies were warm and affectionate and devoted, but they were seeking the wrong Jesus, dead Jesus. And I don't want to spiritualize this too much. Oh, precious people. American Christianity markets Jesus today. Don't seek the wrong Jesus. Seek after the Christ who is revealed in the Scriptures. The one who calls you to Himself indeed for rest and for deliverance, but who calls you to be a slave to righteousness, to be chained, as it were, to Him as the King of your life. Let's pray together. Thank You, O God, for the hope that is ours because of the resurrection of Christ. We thank You for the Scriptures that so clearly inform our faith, that our faith is not just thrown out there on some empty, hopeless thing, that it is not some undefendable faith. But You have taught us that our faith is well-founded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And may You now bring fruit. May You redeem dead men and women and boys and girls. You bring them forth from the death that is because of our sin, and would You give them life. Even today, oh God, we believe that You can bring people to life spiritually. And we ask You to do that today. Even now, may people in this room hear the call of the gospel and believe unto life. May they repent of their sin. May they be sorry for their offenses against Your holiness. May they desire to be made clean by the perfect work of Christ. And, oh God, would you work in the hearts of believers today? And would you call us to the cross where we might be transformed? Let us not be satisfied with the idea that we'll go to heaven when we die and that we will live life howsoever we please in between. Rebuke that lie and that wrong thinking today, I ask, and call us to faithfulness in Christ and to the great joy that is found at the foot of His cross. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.